When Guy asked me a couple weeks ago to speak, I do not preach, by the way. I'm a speaker. I give devotionals, but I don't think it's preaching. What am I going to preach on? What am I going to speak on? And I realized, well, God has given me what to speak on. I've been teaching the teens for about a month or so now. And why not just expand on what we've been learning in the youth class? And sorry, youth, you've heard this before, but a little reminder won't hurt. We're going to talk about persecution. The church is under persecution. It has been under persecution for 6,000 years. It will be under persecution until Christ returns. That's just the nature of it. So, if you will, turn to 1 Peter. We will get to 1 Peter sometime this morning, but that's where our verses will be. 1 Peter chapter 1. While you're turning there, we do need to pray for our pastor. Every time he asks me to speak, I realize how difficult it is and how much of a responsibility it is. If I got up in front of you and talked about sports or building houses, no problem. I would not be nervous at all because I'm just bringing you earthly things, things that don't matter so much for eternity. But I'm up here and I'm going to try to expand on God's word, try to give you God's word and tell you what it means. That's an awesome responsibility. I take it seriously and it makes me nervous. So nervous, this is foreign to you, Hank, but I cut myself shaving this morning. I know you don't understand that, but I did.
That's your problem.
I know, that's my problem, yeah. But it's just that responsibility that causes that, because I have not cut myself for many, many eons. I concern myself with that. Should I be nervous? Until just a few weeks ago, I was watching Together for the Gospel, one of their question and answers, and they had guys up front. They had MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, John Piper, and somebody else. I forget him. Those men, to the man, said they get sick before they come up and speak in front of their congregations, that their stomachs get knots in them. Why? Is because they're talking about the eternal word. The eternal word which shapes lives, which changes lives, which saves us, which sustains us. So we need to pray for Guy. Continually keep him in prayer, just because he is doing that for us on a weekly basis. All right, that was a freebie. 1 Peter chapter 1. Would you please stand as I read some of this? I'll stop sometime. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look down verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You may be seated. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we just praise you this morning that you have shown your mercy and grace on us, even this morning in our travels. Lord, we just pray that as we go through this morning, as we hear your word, Lord, let us glean from it what you would have to do. Give us the truth of your word and put aside all falsehood. Lord, we just thank you for the blessings we have. We do pray for Guy and Tammy as they are down south. Lord, pray you will encourage them, that they will have a blessed time during the seminar, but also as husband and wife, that they will just be growing stronger together, closer together, and closer to you. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Two things when it comes to persecution that come to my mind, there's many others, but two things are, why are Christians persecuted, and how are we to react to that persecution? I don't have a three-point message today, just two. Why are we persecuted, and how are we to react? First, we need to define persecution. Persecution, according to the Bible, is, number one, physical abuse. They beat you. They kill you. They torture you. You know, the Bible speaks of all those. There's the physical abuse that you take as a believer. Second, there's social abuse. You are shunned by society. Your property is taken. You are imprisoned and kept from your family. There's other factors on all them, but just the two that I see is the physical abuse and the social abuse. So why does that happen? Why are Christians abused? 2 Timothy 3:12 states that all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's an imperative. That's what's going to happen. You will be persecuted as a result of your godly living. So obviously the question comes, are you being persecuted? Now, I don't think anybody in here has been thrown into prison for their faith. I don't think we have been beaten recently. But we sure, probably every one of us, have faced a time in this world when we have been shunned from society as a result of our beliefs. When our disagreements with the way the world acts has caused us to have disagreements with people in this world, and they have shunned us. They have not been kind to us. So we've had that. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. This is, I think, the main reason we are persecuted. John chapter 15. And we're going to look at, starting at verse 18. Verse 18 comes right after verse 17 that says, "These things I command you so that you will love one another." Jesus commands through the first 16 verses are, he commands them to do that so that they will love one another. Then he comes to verse 18. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Verse 23, "Whoever hates me hates my Father also. We are persecuted because the world hates God. The world is enemies of God, which is, by the way, what we were before our conversion. There is no riding the fence about God. You either love him or you hate him. There's no middle road. Revelation teaches us that. That if you are not a friend of God, you are a friend of the world. And a friend of the world is an enemy of God. So Christians, true believers, are persecuted because they are enemies of this world. They are not of this world. That's number one. Number two, understand that believers are persecuted not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus Christ is. We are not persecuted because of ourselves. We are persecuted because Christ is hated by the world. They do not like Jesus Christ. They do not like the idea of him being the one and only Savior and sustainer of this world. So we are persecuted because of him. God forbid we would be persecuted because of ourselves. We should never be persecuted because of our own sin. We should be persecuted because of Christ's righteousness and how that plays out in our life. Look at chapter 16 of John, just down there, verse 1. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. We are persecuted because they do not know the Father. They don't know God. Through the ages, persecution has come from two entities of the Christian church. One is from the religious leaders of the time, and another one is from the government. Sometimes they intermix, but you can separate them a little bit. The religious leaders, we have proof in Acts chapter 8. After the stoning of Stephen, Saul went out breathing fire against the church, throwing Christians in jail. Well, he was a religious leader. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees. And he went out throwing Christians in jail, and some of them were killed as a result of Saul. Acts 12. That Stephen was stoned pretty soon after Christ was resurrection. It was probably, according to whoever I read, a year or two later, 34 AD or 35 AD. 41 AD, Herod took James and had him killed, beheaded. And there was a great persecution on the church at that time. And that's in Acts chapter 12 that's listed. And what happened as a result of that persecution was the church scattered. They started going out throughout the Roman Empire. Extra-biblical times of persecution. The Jews persecuted the Christians all through the Middle Ages. I don't have the exact year. I think it was 741, but don't. The Jews in Yemen, the Yemen area, southern Saudi Arabia, killed approximately 20,000 Christians. That is the only time in recorded history, according to a couple websites I looked at, only time in recorded history that the church did not grow as a result of persecution. Because they killed them, and the rest of them were just thrown out of Yemen. So that area, the church did not grow. During the Reformation, the Catholic Church surely persecuted believers. They did. Ask the Huguenots of France if they were persecuted. Many thousands of them were killed for not believing the Catholic Church. So persecution comes from the church, from religious leaders. But it also comes from the government. The Roman government was big on persecuting believers. But do you know that the Roman government persecuted fewer Christians before Constantine than they did after Constantine? If you look through history, there were a few times when there was persecution of the church in the early days of the church. Up to 303 AD, there were 6 or 7 major persecutions. There were minor little scattered, but the Roman government itself, there were not that many. After 324 AD, when Constantine made Christianity the government religion, very few years went by when Christians were not persecuted. But we think before then, Nero in 67 AD, he was a nasty guy. Many terrible things. I think he invented ways to kill people that we could just not believe. Many believers were killed. That was a short time of persecution because Nero was crazy, and even the Roman government saw that he was crazy, so he did not survive very long. A man called Domitian, in 81 AD, killed about 20,000 Christians and burned churches. He burned as much scripture as he could find. The one guy I was reading about talked about that, and he was a secular author. In 81 AD to 83 AD, he said, "It's amazing, we're killing them left and right, but there seem to be more and more of them." The secular writer. Josephus spoke about the Christians under Nero, saying, "They're being persecuted, but look at them. My, how they love one another." He was amazed. These secular writers are amazed that we kill them, but they still keep multiplying. One other one called the Great Persecution, Diocletian. Diocletian, 300 AD. He was not per se an enemy of Christians. He didn't like them, but he was a very peaceful man to start with. But one of the guys he had as a military leader hated Christians. This guy didn't have any too much power until he won a great battle over the Persians in 303 AD. And then he became very important to the empire, and he wanted to start killing believers. And he did. Whole communities were wiped out, especially in North Africa. The Coptic Christian Church, which is the church in Egypt, was basically destroyed. Even then, when the persecution ended, there were more people counted as Christians than there were before it started. More people stood up as Christians. Why is that? Well, that comes under the title of how we are to react to persecution. Understand, persecution is going to come. The world hates God. Since the world hates God, according to John 15, the world hates us. When I say the world, I mean the world thought process. The way the world thinks, the way the world acts, which is ruled by Satan. Satan has control on this world right now, given to him by God, but he has control on this world right now. This world system is anti-God. That should cause us to think a little bit, as a sideline, is how do we live in this world. The Bible says, if you are a friend of this world, you are an enemy of God. Do we make our friendship in this world? That's difficult, because we are in the world. We work in this world. We live in this world. So how do we react to this world? Are we like the monks of old, maybe the monks today, and we just get away from the world, get in a monastery, and close ourselves up to where we don't have contact with the world? I don't see that in the Bible. I see in the Bible we are to have contact with this world. Or are we like some of the liberal quasi-Christians today that are very much in friendship with this world and very much involved with what this world is and what it has to offer? I think we need to search that out for ourselves, and that's difficult to do. I'll expand on that more in Sunday school. That's just something to think about. So how do we react to persecution from the world? And that's where we're at in 1 Peter. Back to 1 Peter, chapter 1. Number one thing I think we need to realize is our standing, who we are in Christ. Who we are in Christ. And that came in the first three verses. Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again through a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ the dead. We are born again. One thing we have to realize when it comes to persecution, we are saved. We are saved, removed from this world's condemnation. We are removed from that as a result of Christ's death and resurrection. So the first thing we remember is, when it comes to persecution, we are saved. God has saved us. Number two, he has something for us. He just didn't save us and leave us in the void. He has something for us. Look at verse 4. We are saved to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Our inheritance is in heaven. It is imperishable. It's not subject to passing away. It'll be there waiting for us. So however long it takes, our inheritance, which God has planned for us, the heavenly inheritance is waiting for us. It is imperishable. It is undefiled. That means it is unstained from evil. There will be no evil in heaven. Hence, we will not be tempted as we are in this world. There will be no temptation at all. Unfading. The term in the Greek, unfading, means what you would think it would mean. Something that dies away, something that goes away, that decays. Heaven will never do that. It will not decay. It'll be there forever. It is eternal. So we have that hope. An inheritance is waiting for us. So remember that we are believers, as believers, that God has saved us from this world, from the condemnation of the world. Two, he has an inheritance waiting for us sometime in the future. Three, this inheritance is guarded by God's power. Verse 5, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Our inheritance is not what we think is a... There will be no court. Nobody will take us to court to try to sue us for our inheritance. It is not what we think is a worldly inheritance, that I'm inheriting something from my parents or something like that. No, it is something from God, which is sure as anything, and He is keeping it. That should be hope for us. Portion of Scripture, everybody should keep the memory. Romans 8, especially the last 9-10 verses. Romans 8, 31 through 39. I'm just going to read these. Just think, in Romans 8, God's talking about our future glory, and especially the second half of Romans 8. Romans 8, 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This persecution is not worthy of heaven. But look at Romans 8, 31. What shall we say to these things? Everything that he's talked about in the first 8 chapters. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amazing hope in that, knowing that anything that happens to us in this world, any external influence on us, and even any internal influence on us from our own selves, cannot separate us from God's love. God holds us fast as believers, and he's not going to let us go. So we are being guarded, not by anything in us, not by anything in this world. We are guarded by God's power, and his power is total victory over this world. Then another thing we should do is rejoice through trials. This is a tough one. Rejoice through trials. It's amazing when you read about trials and tribulations a lot of times in the Bible. They call them various trials. If for a short time you shall be disturbed by what's going on. That's a paraphrase. Like, they're meaningless. Not they're meaningless, but they're not that important. We should rejoice in them. Romans 12:12 says, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation, constant in prayer. Rejoice in hope. We do not rejoice in trials because they're pleasant. We do not rejoice in persecution because, oh, that's great. They're going to give me 39 lashes or 40 lashes minus one. Nope, we don't do that. We rejoice in trials because of the hope. Because we have hope in God. Because of the hope through Jesus Christ that one day these trials will be over and we'll be with him in glory. Without that hope, these trials are a terrible thing. without that hope. Look at back to 1 Peter verse chapter 1, verse 6. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The trials that we have, we rejoice in because it is testing us. When you're going through the trial, you may not understand that, you may not like that, but on the other end of the trial, you look back and say, praise God, not for the trial, that he saw me through it. Praise God that he kept me in his hand, that I did not lose hope. I did not give in to my own fears, my own desires within my heart. I kept my hope in the Lord. Those trials are ones that are tested by fire. Another way, hour and 10 minutes ago. It's great. I ought to turn this clock back an hour every Sunday. Another way we react to persecution is to be holy. We are to be holy. Verse 13 of chapter 1. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Holiness, biblical holiness, is not being conformed to this world, is being separate from this world, not being conformed to the ideas of this world, to the thought patterns of this world, but being conformed to the ideas and thought patterns of the biblical text, of God's word, living our lives that way. It says in verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That ignorance is an ignorance of who God is and what he desires for us. The world right now is ignorant. Unbelievers in this world are ignorant of who God is and what he desires for us. And hence, their passions and their desires are not godly. Their passions and desires are to follow their own desires, the world's desires. We as Christians are not to be conformed to those passions and desires. We are to be holy. We are to be separate from those passions and desires. Chapter 2, verse 13 through 16, 1 Peter. Be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Understand that our holiness should point people to Jesus Christ. Our holiness should be different than what the world thinks. The early Christians, as they were being slaughtered by some of these Roman rulers, a couple places I read, the bishops would go in front of their accusers and before they were killed. And not all of them, but some of them would say, would be a, what's called an apologist. An apologist is somebody who basically gives a reason, gives the hope of Christ to somebody who does not know Christ, who doesn't make any apology for his beliefs, but stands behind the Word of God. And they would do that, and one of the things they would say when they're accused of dishonoring the Roman emperor, no, we are not. We honor him with our prayers. We honor him with our obedience to the laws of the land. They just did not honor him with their sacrifices. They would just sacrifice to God. So they did not honor him as God because he was not God. But in every other way they could, they honored him. That had a big effect on especially during Domitian's reign, on some of the people in his cabinet, so to speak, or some of the people who ruled with him who were upper echelon Romans. It had a big, many of them became believers as a result of these guys going to their death saying that we do honor our emperor. We honor him with our prayers, with our obedience to as much as they could obey him at. So when it says be subject to authorities, this is the will of God that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. We live holy lives for a testimony to this world. Another way we will be holy is if we grow in our holiness. A new believer should not be as holy as somebody who's been saved for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. It's a growth, a sanctification process. How do we do that? In 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow into salvation. Our growth comes as a result of our reading, meditating, and understanding God's Word. That's where we grow by, and being obedient to it. Hebrews 5 talks about this. 5 verse 11 says, after for the first 4.5 chapters, Christ has given the Hebrews some deep and some great doctrine. I mean, this is stuff that they should have known, but he goes deeper with them, especially when he talks about Melchizedek and the high priest and the role of the high priest and how Christ is the supreme priest right now. Then he gets to Hebrews 5:11. It's almost like he takes just a step aside for a few verses to rebuke the people he's writing to. About this, we have much to say. It is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have had their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. We should be striving for that. You ever wonder why some people just seem to fall away? When the tough times come, they cannot handle it. When the persecution comes, they fall away. Christ gave the answer for that. One answer he gave, after the disciples said to him, this is a hard saying, when Christ had been giving quite a few words of toughness to the disciples and to whoever was listening. And after he did that, it states that many of them left. Many of them left and stopped following him. That was his answer. When the tough times come, people will leave. It will be a way of separating the wheat from the tares. This is talking about similar. Why do people seem to fall away? Now, I believe some Christians lack. They fall away because they are still babes. They have not feasted on the steak. They're still drinking the milk. And in feasting on the steak, they will be mature and they'll have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Why do some Christians just seem, man, they fall away all the time? Is because they are not on the solid food, hence their discernment is not where it should be. They cannot distinguish between good and evil. So, to be holy, we must dig into the Word, meditate on it, eat it, treat it like a steak, straight from the Fritch's farm, an inch steak that's been grilled to perfection. What would you do with that steak? If you're like me, you'd devour the thing. You may chew a couple pieces of it, but boy, it'd go down quick. Treat the Word like that. Devour it. Remember it. Meditate on it. And another thing we must do is we must have a godly perspective on who our persecutors are. Who are our persecutors? Back to 1 Peter. Chapter 2. In verses 4 through 8. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. That is for believers. Up until the first part of chapter 7, that is for us. We are honored because we believe. That is an honor for us. Here are the people who are unbelievers, who persecute us, who are haters of God. The next few verses. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Unbelievers are enemies of God and they are disobedient to God, as we all are. Apart from God's grace and mercy on our life, we are just like the ones who are on the other side of the fence persecuting us. Just like them. If it wasn't for God, we would be doing exactly what they are doing. So we need to remember that. The perspective we have on that is that is what they were destined to do, and that is what we were destined to do until God, and in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, reached down and saved us from the condemnation of this world and this world system. Another thing we must remember is, what is the purpose of holiness? What is God's purpose in holiness? Verse 9 in chapter 2. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. The purpose of holiness is to proclaim his excellence. To live a holy life, we proclaim it through our lifestyle and through words. The purpose of living a holy life is so people will ask us, why are you different? You know, I like the King James when it comes to calling Christians different. It doesn't use the word different, strange. It uses peculiar. We are a peculiar people. Why are we like that? By the way, anybody who's a believer, you're peculiar. That's who you are, according to 1611 King James language. But why are we like that is because we are different from this world. And people will see that. You do not react the same way the world reacts. And what are they going to do? How can you put up with that from your boss? Your boss has taken advantage of you. How can you do that? That's a question that is worth answering. What's your answer? Because I want to honor my Lord and Savior. And the Word tells me that by being obedient to the authorities, by being a good employee, I honor Him. So I strive to do that. I remember before I was saved, I was 20 years old, working down in New Jersey, and I worked with a guy named Washington. That's all I know about him. Washington, and that he had an afro of all afros. I mean, this was king of the afros, 1974, so. You understand. Working with Washington, I was not very gracious to him. This guy drove me up a wall. Anytime any of the bosses asked for volunteers, he was the first one to volunteer. If somebody was to work late, guess who did it? Just drew me up a wall. Singing while he's working. Now I know, on this side of salvation, some of the songs he was singing. So I asked him one time, are you nuts? You're crazy. They're taking advantage of you. You know, Mr. Mudry, who was one of our bosses, is taking advantage of you. He said, God doesn't care about that. He just cares about my reaction to what goes on. I just remember that statement from him. Did God care so much? I mean, he does. But he cared more about the person taking advantage of him or his reaction to being taken advantage of. I worked there for about 3 months and I left that department. Never saw him again. But it just brought back, but it really impressed me. This guy was probably the best worker in the place. The best employee. Not the highest paid. Not the most honored among his co-workers. But I think God honored him for how he was an employee. And also, if you asked him a question, he always brought it back to the glory of God. That I'm obeying my Father in heaven. Amidst much persecution from guys like me. That is proclaiming the excellency of Christ. You've heard of people saying that as we witness to people, we should tell our story. Just tell your story. No. Don't tell your story. Tell Christ's story. Tell God's story. Proclaim him. Do not proclaim yourself, because guess what? as you work with them, if you live around them for a while, they're going to see who you are and say, that's a Christian? No. Proclaim Christ's glory and Christ's story. So proclaim his excellency. And quickly here, the last one is patiently endure the persecution. Patiently endure it because it's just for a short period of time. I am 61 years old. I can remember when I was 11. It seems like just what happened the last 50 years? What happened? It went by like that. So we're here just for a short period of time. Eternity's different. It never goes by. Eternity's forever. Let's close with 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 speaks of this. Paul talking about, well, chapter 3, verse 6, for God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested and our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. I'll continue reading the next couple of verses. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This light, Paul said, light, momentary affliction. Read the life of Paul. I don't want his light, momentary afflictions. He was beaten. He was stoned. He was put in prison twice. He was ostracized. He had a tough life according to our worldly standards. But he knew that that was preparing us for eternal weight of glory beyond all comparisons. What we go through in this life as believers is just a preparation. Not a preparation for persecution in the future, but a preparation to refine us so that we'd be ready for what God has for us for eternity. That term, by the way, jars of clay. A jar of clay was one of the cheapest vessels you could own in biblical time. Made very cheap, inexpensive, which is why a lot of people had them. And they would carry, some people would put valuables in them. They would put jewelry or whatever valuable. But mostly what they did, they served as necessary household functions. They didn't necessarily have flush toilets. So a jar of clay came in handy for the household. When Paul says we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power that belongs to God and not to us, is jars of clay are worthless. Basically, meaningless, worthless compared to who God is. Who he is in our life. So without that hope, without God working in our life, without us understanding that he has an inheritance waiting for us, that he's prepared it, he's kept it, and he will keep it, it would be difficult to live under persecution. But understanding that and knowing it makes it a lot easier. Makes it a lot easier to take when people revile you and say things against you for the name of Christ.